outside acting as your alarm. It might be a bit unnerving. It might be a little scary, especially if you look at what actually angels look like according to scripture. They're not cute, fluffy things on the clouds eating cream cheese. It would get you up. You would wake up, I can guarantee you. Church, let me ask you something as we get rolling this morning. Do you remember a show called Prison Break? Was there anyone, this is dating you, and that's okay. That's why the youth are gone, because it's irrelevant to anyone kind of under 20. It ran back in 2005 when it debuted. It ran until 2009. It made a little bit of a resurgence back in 2017. But Prison Break was a TV show that revolved around two brothers, Lincoln Burrows and Michael Schofield. And Lincoln had been sentenced to death for a crime that he didn't commit. And so his brother Michael, he knows this, and so the entire plot, spoiler alert, you'll be fine, was to do whatever he could as this intellectual genius to seek a way of getting his brother out of jail and freeing him and bringing his name, kind of clearing his name. And this was a show that Charity and I were just absolutely enamored with. We were hooked on this show. And the thing was, this was back in 2005. So let me remind you what 2005 was like. You didn't have PVRs. You didn't have on demand. And so when a show was at 8 p.m., the show was at 8 p.m. And we would move heaven and earth to be able to make this happen, to be able to watch it. Otherwise, if you had a VCR, you could tape it, but otherwise you would miss it. And we were so drawn to this infatuating story of this prison break. And it was just so fitting as I spent time in Acts 12 this past week, how relevant that show was. It begs the question as we get going this morning, when we are faced with seemingly impossible situations in our lives or in the lives of others, what is our response? What would we do? What do we do? Because here, as we continue in the story of Acts, we find ourselves this morning picking it up at the beginning in Acts 12, verse 1. And in Acts 12, there is a prison break. Let me pray as we get rolling this morning. Jesus, I thank you. Like we have sung this morning, there was another in the fire, that you were with us, that you are with us as you were there in that fire. And so, Lord, whenever we face trials, whenever we face fires, whenever we find ourselves in seemingly impossible situations, help us to remember you are with us. As you were then, you are still today. And so speak to us, Lord, through your word, through the story, this account here in Acts 12 of an incredible prison break. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Later on this morning, as is our tradition here at Westview, we're going to get back into a little bit of Q&R. This is your opportunity to text or email to ask@westviewchurch.ca. We'll take your questions here, or we'll take those in the audience as well. If those of you watching and worshiping with us on our live stream want to send those in as well, you can leave them in the chat, or you can text or email as well, and we'll get to those in just a little bit. But turn with me this morning, church, to Acts chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Words will be on the screen for you as well. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. And so persecution began to intensify here for those in this time who followed Christ. All of this here in Acts 12 took place, as the text says, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that is the Passover. But despite, or even maybe even because of this persecution, what we see happening here for the early church, what we see for these new Christians is not a hesitancy, is not a hiding or a cowarding, but rather we see that the church is thriving. That rather than retreating, the church is advancing, even in the wake of this persecution. And I think as we look at the church in history, we see and we still see that where there is persecution, where there are trials and challenges for the church, rather than retreating, the church advances. It's almost like that persecution is a catalyst for growth. And the church here in Acts 12 is demonstrating exactly this. The empire with King Herod at the helm was not liking what they were seeing, and Rome felt that there was this threat growing here as these followers of Jesus became more and more passionate, more and more prolific. And so what Herod does is he comes up with this plan. He's like, I've got this figured out. I know what I'm going to do. And so he puts James, the brother of John, to death. This was the first of the apostles to be martyred. Church history states that he was likely beheaded. And because the death of James pleased the Jewish leaders, Herod proceeded to arrest Peter with the same purpose in mind, that he was going to make a spectacle of these followers and put to death anyone who claimed to have allegiance to Christ. And so what we come to realize, even at the onset here in Acts 12, even in these first few verses, is that persecution is real. It was as real then for the church in Acts as it is still for us in our day as well. That followers of Jesus will experience persecution. It's not an if, it's a when. Now, that might look different here in the context of Calgary, in the context of Canada. It looks different, absolutely, in many of the closed and developing nations and places where it is hostile to claim allegiance to Jesus. But this shouldn't shock us. It should not come as a surprise that there is still, as was then, this animosity and this passion to persecute the church. Because Jesus even said so in John 15:18, where he said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. Jesus is like, this isn't new. This isn't something that is out of the ether. This isn't something surprising, that if they're hating you, don't be surprised, church, because that's how they treated me. That's what they did to me first. And so in as much as the church here in Acts felt persecution, we too often will have the same experience. And yet, as we sung this morning, there was another in the fire, that we are promised his presence, even in the midst of persecution. Let me continue here in verse 5. And if you're following along in your worship folders this morning, there are spots in which you can interact with this and fill in some blanks. And if that's helpful to you, then take use of that. But in verse 5, we read this. It says, so Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. You see, in the midst of this great persecution and adversity, the church, those who were followers of Jesus, saw only one option. And it was prayer. I mean, they could have schemed to come up with this elaborate prison break scheme, just like Michael did to free his brother. But that's not what's happening here in Acts chapter 12. The text says clearly they prayed. What the text doesn't say is that they casually prayed, or they sporadically prayed, or when they remembered to pray, that they sought the welfare of their brother. No, what the author Luke is clear in his explanation here in Acts 12 is that when they prayed, they did so earnestly. The Greek word here is ektemos, which literally means stretched out. That when they were praying together as the body, that this was a whole body experience, that they were stretched out, that they were prostrate before the Lord, that they were giving everything they had in prayer. That this wasn't just crisscross applesauce, throw a prayer to Jesus. That they were vigilant, that they put everything they had into this prayer on behalf of their brother who was in prison. The church used the only weapon it had against the power of Herod, against the power of the enemy, and that was prayer. And the Lord answered. And the Lord answered their prayers. I love this. Late 19th century author and pastor E.M. Bounds wrote much and preached much on the importance of prayer. Read his work. It's wonderful. In his classic work, The Weapon of Prayer, Church, he says this: men and women are needed whose prayers will give to the world the utmost power of God, who will make his promises to blossom with rich and full results. God is waiting to hear us and challenges us to bring him to do this thing by praying. He is asking us today, as he did his ancient Israel, to prove him now herewith. What E.M. Bounds is saying here is that what we are called to as the church is to be a dedicated community of followers of Jesus who are committed to unleashing divine power upon this planet, to see these prayers come to fruition. Bounds argues that prayer is not merely a formality, but rather the primary means by which God's power is released in the world. It's like what James reminds us in chapter 5 when he says the prayers of a righteous person are powerful and effective. Let me continue picking it up in verse 6. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and the second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. And so on the night before his scheduled execution, we see the Lord intervene. And I love here in this account how Luke records the interaction between Peter and the angel. And so how does the angel get Peter's attention? I mean, he's sleeping. This is the night before his execution, and he's snoozing. Like, he's out cold. I don't know how you would be feeling pending an execution the next day if you would be sound asleep, just resting comfortably. But Peter is out cold. And I love this interaction. It's not like the angel just kind of comes up to him. He's like, hey, Peter, wake up. It's more like a whoosh, get up. We got to go. And Peter, in this moment, has no idea what's going on. He thinks he's in a vision. He doesn't even realize that this is reality. This is like third-person kind of video game where he's watching, it feels like, all of this take place, and he doesn't even realize this is going on. But the angel is saying, get up. We got to go. And so he leads them out. But this isn't Peter's first time experiencing a prison break. You see, Acts 5:19 records Peter's previous escape from jail with an angel of the Lord. And so maybe this is like familiar territory for Peter. He's like, yeah, I'll be fine. You know, it happened once. I'm sure it'll happen again. I've got confidence that this is how it's going to go. But how? How can Peter in this moment have such deep peace? Well, I think the answer to this is in Acts 12:12. Because we read in Acts 12:12 that many believers were praying for him. You see, the scriptures often speak of this deep sense of peace for those who put their trust and hope in the Lord. Look at what the psalmist says in Psalm 4, verse 8. Maybe Peter knew this. Maybe he was reciting this. Maybe he had memorized this. Because in Psalm 4:8, it reads, "In peace I will lie down and sleep. For you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety." That's the beauty of scripture memorization. I'm not saying we know for sure that he had this, but if he did, imagine the peace that comes from that promise here in Psalm 4:8. "I will lie down and sleep, for you alone, Lord, will make me dwell in safety." And the Apostle Paul even develops this thought even more in Philippians 4:6-7, says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." What Paul is helping us this morning, as much as he was there helping the church in Philippi to understand, is that peace comes through prayer. Peter felt a profound peace through the prayers of the people who claimed to follow Jesus. Now freed from prison, let's pick things up here in verse 11 to 19. We read this, church. "Then Peter came to himself." He's out of this vision now. He's realizing a little bit more. It's getting a little bit clearer. "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen. When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying." And so it's refreshing here to see, as we read in verse 11 and 12, that Peter himself, knowing that the church was praying for him, knowing that God has done miracles in his own past, seeing that he has been freed from prison for a second time, it's interesting to see that he was still shocked, that Peter himself was still surprised that this had happened. This is his aha moment. And I find comfort in how Peter responded, even in this hesitancy to believe, because there are some times when we look at the scriptures and we look at those whom we're reading about, and sometimes we venerate them. We put them on a pedestal. And in these moments, I find comfort recognizing that these were just ordinary people who followed Jesus, who sought to surrender their lives to him, but even being freed from prison before, even knowing that the church was praying for him, he even had this moment of shock and awe and disbelief. And it's helpful times to realize that Peter wasn't perfect. And there are times even when we're in those moments of prayer, of hope, of anxious anxiety, of not knowing what's going to happen, in a state of disbelief, that the Lord doesn't give up on us, that he is still with us. Let's continue in verse 13. I love this part. "Peter knocked at the outer entrance
And a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, Peter is at the door. I love this. So Peter's at the door, and he's like, hello? I'm here? And they're busy. They're in the house praying, which is good. And then Rhoda comes and says, oh, hi, Peter. I'll go get them. Peter's like, I'm right here. Can you just open the door? Because I just broke out of jail and they're coming. Like, I'm glad you're excited, but like, I'm here. I'd like to be over here. Can you open the gate? And Rhoda's like, I'll be back. Let me tell them. Like it's, the Bible is full of comedy. If you don't understand that, you do now. This is hilarious how she responded. She's so excited that she goes and tells them, guess what? Peter's here. And they're like, where? Well, he's at the gate. And they're like, did you let him in? Well, no. Like, we were praying for his deliverance and his freedom, and you're leaving him at the gate. He can't get in. Open the door. What a wonderful moment. They're like, you're out of your mind. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, oh, it must be an angel. So now they're doubting her. She's like, no, he's there. Trust me. Well, he's not here. It must be an angel. But Peter kept on knocking. He's like, hello, let me in, please. They're coming. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Yeah. It's like, you were praying for this. This is what you prayed for. And it happened. I'm glad you're astonished. But what were you praying for if you weren't praying for his deliverance and his freedom? And he's standing at the door being like, please, I don't know why he's British in this moment. I'm sorry. Let me in. That's weird. That's okay. I have had like zero sleep, okay? Like, you're all a little delirious this morning. We will have grace. But church, let me ask you, when we pray for big things, do we actually pray with the belief that God will actually answer the prayer? Because that's what's happening here in Acts 12. Or is it more of a, you know, God, like, maybe, kind of, like, if you're not busy, I have this thing, could you take care of it? Like, I don't want to bother you because I know you're doing a lot of things right now. But no, like, do we truly believe when we put these prayers out there that he will answer? And then we pick it up in verse 17. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet because now they're in hysterics. Clearly they're having a party. It's getting a little loud. People are hearing. The neighbors are like, what's going on over there? Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this, he said. And then he left for another place. It's interesting here in Peter's kind of warning in verse 17 to those who are gathered praying to keep quiet, because it reinforces his newfound awareness of the significance of his escape, that there is a real threat at play here of those who are now harboring this fugitive. And Peter was aware that there was only a short time until those guards kind of came to their senses and realized that the guy that they were chained to, there were 16 of them. You have to realize there were 16 guards holding him captive. How do you think it's going to go for them? We'll get there. Point of clarity. Luke refers to James in Acts 12:2 and James in Acts 12:17. Are these the same people? No. I just want to be clear on that. It was confusing to me as I was reading it. And so that's just something helpful as you spend time reading through Acts 12, that James in Acts 12:17 is not the same person as the James in Acts 12:2. Acts 12:2 refers to James, the son of Zebedee, one of the original 12 apostles, who was martyred by Herod. And Acts 12:17 refers to James, the brother of Jesus, also known as James the Just, who was a leader in the Jerusalem church. Helpful to recognize, same name, different person as you read it. Picking up in verse 18 and 19. In the morning, so It's a day later. There was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. Well, clearly, there's 16 of you. You didn't do your job. It's not going to end well. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Herod is so humiliated in this moment over what transpired of Peter's escape that he orders all 16 guards executed. There is no way that he is going to tolerate this kind of incompetency in his army. He is livid. He is fuming mad that this would happen. And it seems clear to me from this passage that what Luke is helping the original audience and us as well to recognize is what I said already this morning, that there is power in prayer. That the power of prayer is what accomplished these great things. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Acts 12 is a call to prayer. It is a call to the church to be a people of prayer. There's three things that this text helps us to recognize as we look at this invitation to be a people of prayer. And the first one is that it was corporate prayer, that this was something done together in community, that we ought to see prayer not just as something we do individually in the quiet places and spaces, albeit that's good, but that this is an invitation to corporate prayer, to gathering together with other sisters and brothers in the faith to pray, to find people to be with, to confess our sins to one another, to pray for and with one another, to share stories of God showing up in incredible ways and giving praise with one another. But this was corporate prayer. The second thing is that it was not perfect prayer, because they didn't even believe that the prayers were answered, that Peter was there standing at the gate knocking profusely. This wasn't perfect prayer, but it didn't need to be. It was heartfelt. It was whole body. They just simply cried out to the Lord, and he knew their heart. And lastly, it was earnest prayer. It was, again, this whole body experience of simply sharing from the depth of their very being what they felt the Lord put on their heart and what they desired for him to do. And so when we get together, it doesn't need to be perfect, because none of us are perfect. None of us will be perfect this side of eternity. And so whether you've got a seminary education or no education, it doesn't even matter. All the scriptures are asking of us here in this text is as we prayed even this morning, so thank you, Eric, that how we should pray is our Father, who art in heaven. Our Father. Not mine, he is. Not yours, he is. But our. It's a collective. It's communal. It's corporate. It's together. Puritan preacher Thomas Watson famously said these words, "The angel fetched Peter out of prison, but it was prayer that fetched the angel." I don't think this experience was ever lost on Peter. I mean, how could it? I mean, this guy has miraculously escaped prison now on multiple occasions. And years later, I don't think this was lost on Peter either, because we read in 1 Peter 3:12 these words, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." I think Peter remembered in that moment when he penned those words what the angel had done and what God had accomplished through the prayers of ordinary people, that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, that his ears are attentive to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. What a beautiful flashback for Peter to recall that moment when the miraculous happened again. I'm going to pause here for a time of Q&R. I'll invite Gary to come on stage and again invite you. If you've got thoughts, questions, we'll hold the mic to you, or we'll kind of hang out here together this morning. But ask at westviewchurch.ca. I'm going to have a sip of coffee, invite you to do likewise.
All right. We have a few coming in. This first one, how do I pray expectantly without telling God what to do? I want to live in his will, but I don't want to try and control everything.
Mm.
So how do I pray expectantly without telling God what to do? I want to live in his will, but I don't want to try and control everything.
I think that's the prayer that Jesus gives us in Matthew 6. I think if you walk through, we call it the Lord's Prayer, but really it's the church's prayer. He's given us this prayer, but it's our prayer, our Father. Thy will be done, thy kingdom come. I think it is not wrong to bring our hearts to the Lord. I think it's a great thing to have those desires of our hearts, but I think it's always important to still hold those in a posture of humility, recognizing that the Lord knows what's best. That's hard. I want to pause there. That's hard. I can say that on stage, but to live that is a different reality. But the Lord knows what is best. We need to trust him, but I think we bring that posture of the Lord's Prayer into play when we say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Mm-hmm. And so bring your heart to him. He can hear that. He can handle that. There's nothing that the Lord can't handle from us. Look at the scriptures. Look at the Psalms where David rails against the Lord and brings his honest, genuine emotion. The Lord hears it. He receives it, and that's okay. But I think we also at the same moment need to kind of posture ourselves in that humility to say, thy will be done. And that's not easy, but it's what he invites us into. And he didn't promise us easy faith, easy life, but he promised to be with us through it. He is that other in the fire. So I think that's a great, great question.
Okay. We have another one here this morning. Prayer is sometimes a last resort. Why? How can we change this for prayer to be the first thing that we go to?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. How do we make prayer more of a priority as opposed to a last resort?
Jesus often answered questions with questions, so I'll ask a question. What is prayer? Maybe that's where we need to start with that, is what is prayer? It's our conversation with the Lord. And so sometimes in those moments when we feel that it's our last resort, maybe there's that challenge in there where it's like, well, perhaps it's simply bringing our prayers to the Lord and just being in dialogue. It can be something simple. Wherever we are at in our journey of prayer, it doesn't have to be so eloquent and so formulated that it looks like we're on display here. That I think sometimes it just is simply being in conversation with the Lord. Starting simple. Starting with the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, again, reading those prayers can help us to grow in our prayer life. Read through the Psalms and pray the scriptures. If we don't have words to pray, maybe we just find ourselves in the scriptures reading those as prayers, and that language begins to kind of become a part of our vernacular, and we start using that even in our own prayers. So if you can't find the words to pray, just read the scriptures and pray those. And the Lord will use those, I think, to grow our prayer language and grow our ability to find ourselves, finding ourselves putting that first rather than maybe as a last resort.
Good.
Yeah, it's good.
Well, I have one or two more here that we'll get to and then conclude. So given that sometimes we pray and there seems to be no answer, is there justification for doubt when there is a quick answer like Peter's situation? So how do we kind of balance this out? Sometimes we pray and there seems to be radio silence from our perspective. Yeah. Other times we hear a prayer that seems to be, air quotes, answered quickly.
Yeah. Every prayer is answered. Mm-hmm. I think what we look at is sometimes it is a quick yes. Sometimes it's a quick no. Sometimes it's a long, drawn-out process. I am still praying prayers that have yet to be answered. But that doesn't stop me from praying. Mm. I am praying for the salvation of my family. Maybe you are too. Mm. And the Lord, for whatever reason, has yet to see that come to fruition. But that's not stopping me and not causing me to give up. And that's hard. Mm. But I am trusting, like we talked about earlier, that there is a plan, that there is a purpose. I don't know what it is. And it's frustrating, and I get angry, and I love it when people's prayers get answered like this, and I celebrate that. And we should. That's hard, but it's okay to celebrate if someone's prayer is answered quickly. Like, let's not devalue that experience and that moment where the Lord chose to heal that person or answer that prayer or do something miraculous, because otherwise, what are we saying to them? Like, let's champion that. But there are moments for us where it doesn't seem to happen quickly. Mm. But that doesn't mean we stop. And what it also causes is me to invite you into prayer for that. Because again, what did we say? It's corporate prayer. You are welcome to pray for the salvation of my family, my parents, my brother, his wife, their kids. Pray for them. I invite you into that church. And so when we have those moments, invite others to pray. Don't hold it alone.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, and you know, you were highlighting earlier the point that Peter was asleep. And then you highlighted this aspect in Philippians 4, that the peace of God. Mm. And so what I'm also hearing is that prayer is not just question and response. Mm. It actually changes us. Yeah. It affects us in our posture.
Mm-hmm. That's good.
Yeah.
No, that's good.
Why don't we do this last one, and then we'll conclude here.
Yeah.
So non-believers have great things unfold in their lives without prayer, yet believers have tragic, sad things unfold despite their earnest collective prayer. Why is that? Yeah.
You saved the best for last.
Yeah.
Whew.
So could we say in like scriptural language that there are times when it seems that the wicked seem to prosper.
Right.
Where the followers of Jesus seem to encounter persecution.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, how long do you got, church? Like, I know you're tired and you haven't had a lot of sleep and you're out of your coffee. I'll say this. It does. That is true. There are moments where it seems like the wicked are prospering and all we are is being persecuted. But I'll say this. We have him. We have the Holy Spirit in us. He has not abandoned us, forsaken us, left us. He is with us. And I would rather have that than any other good thing that may seem to be happening out there if I don't have Jesus. You can have the world, but give me Jesus.
Mm.
And so, yeah, that's hard. Yeah,
it is challenging. And I'm going to just be shameless in a plug here, because I feel like that's almost a segue for next Sunday.
Oh, you're welcome.
That question.
Well done, church.
That question.
Good.
I mean, it is a good segue, and it seems even in the case of our geopolitical circumstance, mm-hmm. that there are a lot of innocent people that are in harm's way right now.
Yeah.
Even though there are these leaders in all these different countries that are seemingly perpetrating violence and and so on. So that is a good segue. Why don't we leave it there?
I'll invite the worship team to come forward. Yeah, thank you, questions. Gary. Thank you, church. It's good. I want to share this thought again from E.M. Bounds as the worship team comes forward. And this also comes through his work, The Power Through Prayer. And he says this, church. He says, what the church needs today is not more machinery or better, not new organizations or more and novel methods, but people whom the Holy Ghost can use, people of prayer, people mighty in prayer. The Holy Ghost does not flow through methods, but through people. He does not come on machinery, but on people. He does not anoint plans, but people, people of prayer. And so what we are invited into, what we are called to as a collective community of followers of the way, followers of Jesus, is into this posture of prayer. In his commentary on Acts, and let me leave us with this, Warren Wiersbe, I love his commentary writing. He leaves this mark on his commentary on Acts 12. He says, God alone can do the extraordinary, but his people must do the ordinary. We are called to pray. So Jesus, we come to you this morning as people of prayer. Not with perfect prayers, not having it all figured out. We come this morning frustrated. We come this morning angry. We come this morning tired because it seems like you're not answering things. Or we come here rejoicing because, God, you showed up this week and you showed up in a big way. And so we come this morning from very different spaces and places, but yet we're here. And so, Lord, I pray that we would pray, our Father, because you are our God. You're not just mine, you're ours. And so you invite us into this thing called church to be those who are called, those who are sent, that it's not just about this moment, this morning. It is about so much more. And so whether it is with polished, eloquent words or simple utterings and mutterings, hear our prayers, Lord. Hear our prayers, Lord. Hear our prayers, Lord.